The following message was recorded live from Crossroads Church, a grace-centered community in Central Alberta, Canada.
All creatures of a garden king, lift up your voice and with us sing.
Well, good morning, everybody. We're going to begin a new series called Every Living Thing. And when I watch that video, it reminds me of a verse in Psalm 104. It says, "O Lord, how many are your wonders? In wisdom, you made them all." And we're going to do a series till about the end of October. We're going to call it Every Living Thing. And I'll introduce it in a moment. But before I do that, I want to say a couple of things. One is, I just want to thank Sean and Denise. I thought they did an absolutely outstanding job in the summer. And if you heard them, you know that's true. They encouraged us to read the Bible, at least the New Testament, this summer. And they told us how to read it. If you were here when Denise spoke, she put the whole story together from beginning to end. And if you missed those talks, you can pick up the CDs at the Compass. It's called Uncharted. Of all four of Sean's and one of Denise's on there. And if you're new to God, to faith, to the Bible, You can pick one up for free. It's just a great way to get introduced to the book that we call the Bible. In fact, just tell them Dan said you can have it for free. If you've been a Christian like more than 2 years and you're charging me for it, forget it. If you really need it, I'd do it, actually. But this is just great stuff. It's foundational stuff that we went through in August, and I hope that you take advantage of that. Second thing I want to say is we're all well aware of the migrant crisis in Europe, and the images that come across our screens every day have been devastating. You saw the image, perhaps, of the little boy on the beach that died. One of my good friends who I'll be visiting in November in Athens, his name is Jonathan McCreese, and he runs a ministry called Hellenic Ministries. And they're on the front line of this crisis as the refugees come in. What he said was what you saw with that little boy could be multiplied hundreds, even thousands of times. That's just one picture that we saw. The issue is, what do we do as Christians? I can't help but thinking of Jesus' statement when he looked at crowds and he said they were harassed and helpless like people without a shepherd. Don't you think that when you see these people? They're harassed, they're helpless, like people without a shepherd. This fall, we're going to be thinking through how we can respond as a church to some of these things. I'll spend some time in Athens, in that ministry in November, trying to get a handle on what we could do. But right now, I want to pray, and I want to encourage you to pray in your homes. Now, how do you pray for such a huge problem? I don't know. You just start praying. The best way to learn to pray is just start. Just start. And I think that, you know, a good place to just start might be where we already pray. Let's just add a line or two. We already usually pray for our meals. Thank you, Lord, for this beautiful day and this home and this food and your many blessings. What if we just said, and Lord, could you remember the people that have nothing, that are devastated? If we did that with our families, I think God would teach us how to pray. It's not a vain thing to pray. And, you know, sometimes I take the newspaper, I still believe in paper, and I pray through it. So I would take a paper like the one the other day with that image, and I'd begin praying on the front, and I'd go through, I'd read the article, and I'd pray. That's a good way to pray too, but just start praying. I'd like to pray that God would just keep his hand on these people, and I'd like to pray that God would bless especially the countries of Austria and Germany. You know, they've just, in amazing way, these last 2 days, they've just completely opened their doors and said, you're welcome here. I think that gets God's full attention. You know what? We're sitting here today. People from Austria are in their private vehicles, and they're driving from Austria to Hungary to pick up anybody they can to bring them back and say, you're welcome here. That's an amazing, that sounds like what the church should be doing. I mean, that's great stuff. So let's pray that God would bless those countries. So why don't you just bow with me and let's pray for a minute. Lord, we come to you and we know that what we see in the news every day weighs heavy on your heart. We know that you're touched by the feelings and the heartbreak and the chaos and the death and the despair of these people. And Jesus, you said that you're the same yesterday, today, and forever. So we know that when you look at these people, your heart is filled with compassion because they're harassed and they're helpless and they're like sheep without a shepherd. Father, would you provide safe places for them? They're looking for peace. Would you give them peaceful places to live? But more than that, Father, would you introduce them to your Son, the Prince of Peace? Father, we hardly know how to pray, but would you teach us as a congregation to embed this in the DNA of our daily lives to lift up a broken world around us? Father, we pray that you would richly bless countries like Austria and Germany that just throw open their doors and say, you're welcome here. Father, would you make a way in Athens and in Greece on the beaches of those islands where for people to be gathered up and cared for and sent on their way? And would you watch over the people that even now as we sit here are in boats in the middle of an ocean and have no idea whether they'll make it? Would you see that they make it safely? So, Lord, we bring these needs to you and pray, help us to pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I want to just introduce this series called Every Living Thing. I don't know if you're aware of it or not, but the Bible says a lot about God's creation and about our responsibility to care for the creation. I actually, until I began to really get into this a couple of years ago, had no idea how much the Bible said about it. I began to come across little books like Jonah tucked away near the end of the Old Testament. And one of the last statements that God makes in Jonah is there's this many people there and this many cattle, and I'm concerned about them. That intrigued me. God says, I'm concerned about the cattle as well as the people. He didn't even prioritize it. He just said, I'm concerned about both. And then I came across a psalm, and I read through the psalms regularly, and I came across Psalm 50 where God, this one statement grabbed me. I know every bird on every mountain. It's amazing. He knows every single bird on every mountain in his creation. I was reading through the Old Testament and came to Genesis 9, and in our NIV Bible, which I prefer, the publishers let us down. It's the first covenant God makes with anybody in the Bible. So the NIV Bible, the top of Genesis 9, will say God's covenant with Noah. But what the Bible actually says, if they'd read the text five times over, is it's God's covenant with Noah and with every living thing, which is interesting. And then Jesus comes along and he says, look at the lilies of the field. He says, my Father dresses them better than Solomon was dressed. You can't miss it when you go through the Bible that God's creation is still very high on his agenda, and it ought to be on the agenda of Christ followers. So my central claim in the 7 or 8 weeks of this series is just this. Christian faith, discipleship, authentic Christian discipleship includes care for the earth. It includes care for the earth. We'll dig into this as we get on. And I don't expect that you'll all agree with me today, but I do expect you'll agree with me 8 weeks in. I hope. I'll give it my best shot at least. Why, for so long, has this been a neglected aspect of following Jesus? Why is it just left to the fringes? I mean, and I looked at myself in that. I looked at our church. I looked at other churches. And I thought, for a long time, it's been a neglected aspect of what it means to follow Jesus, to care for his creation. Why? I came up with four reasons. There's a lot, but I'll give you my four. Reason number one is this. A misunderstanding among Christians of what the Bible, I like this word, actually, I use it a lot, of what the Bible actually says about creation. A misunderstanding among Christians of what the Bible actually says about creation. What do Christians do when they think about creation? They look back. They're obsessed with looking back. They go to Genesis 1. They try and figure out how old the earth is, young earth, old earth, how long the days were, 24-hour period. I don't care. It doesn't matter to me how old they were. I don't think that's why it was written, to tell us that stuff. But everybody looks back. But what the Bible actually does with creation is this. It focuses on the goodness and the glory and the goal of creation. That's what the Bible does. It doesn't so much look back as it looks ahead. And I think until we get that straight, we're not going to embrace caring for the creation as part of following Jesus, because our thinking has to change so our behavior can change. The Bible emphasizes the goodness and the glory and the goal of creation, not so much how it all happened and how long it took and when it began. That's not the focus of the writers of the Bible. Another reason I think that this has been neglected is a misunderstanding among Christians about the gospel. About the gospel. The gospel is the good news about Jesus and what he did. We present the gospel normally as only about saving people, saving souls. That's the way we do it, and that's the emphasis we give it. And it's not wrong to do that, but it's only part of the gospel, part of the good news. If I can put it this way, it's a truncated gospel if it's only about saving people. A lot of Christians would be willing to grant that creation care could be a biblical issue. What I'd like to suggest is it's not just a biblical issue, it's a gospel issue. That's what it is. It's a gospel issue. The best summary statement of the gospel in the whole Bible is Colossians chapter 1. Let me read you this and see if you don't come to this conclusion that creation care must be not just a biblical issue, but a gospel issue. In Colossians chapter 1, you read these words. Paul's talking about Jesus. And he says, he is the image of the invisible God, the firstborn over all creation. In other words, if you want to know what God is like, look into the face of Jesus. He's exactly like Jesus. For by him all things were created, things in heaven and on earth, visible and invisible, whether thrones or powers or rulers or authorities. All things were created by him and for him. Jesus created everything. He is before all things, and in him all things hold together. And he's the head of the body, the church. He's the beginning and the firstborn from among the dead, so that in everything he might have supremacy or first place. For God was pleased to have all his fullness dwell in Jesus, and through him, now this is the key verse, and through Jesus to reconcile to himself all things, whether things on earth or things in heaven, by making peace through his blood shed on the cross. What is that saying? That through the blood that Jesus shed on the cross, God is going to reconcile everything to himself, not just people, everything, visible, invisible, people, environment, creation, everything reconciled through the blood of the cross. So you have to see that embedded in the gospel is go into all the world and go to your neighbor and share Christ. Absolutely. Embedded in the gospel is the concern for justice for all. The last, the lost, the least, the little, and the nearly dead. But embedded in the DNA of the gospel is also care for the world that God created and every living thing in it. It's part of the gospel. So if our gospel's too small, it's not a gospel that will fly well outside the four walls of this place. A big gospel will, not a small, truncated gospel. Here's a third one, and you know, I'm just going to tell you right up front. Some of you will disagree with me, but I hope in 8 weeks you'll agree with me. But the third reason that I think this is not being embraced as part of discipleship is a misunderstanding among Christians about the end times. About the end times. A lot of us, if you're my vintage, and there's not many of you there, but it is like a good wine. The older you get, the better you get. See, so how would I know about a good wine? Never mind. But what I would say to you is this, that we grew up with this understanding that somehow one day God is going to rocket us all off of this planet away somewhere else, and this whole thing is going to blow to bits and there'll be nothing left. So the implication is, who cares what happens to it? It's going to be blown up anyways. That thinking got embedded in a lot of our hymns and especially Southern Gospel and court. Peter, Southern Gospel, like, I'll fly away comes to mind. Hey, think about that. I'll fly away. Where? Well, it's some I don't know where. And this is all going to blow up. So we'll fly away somewhere else. When you start believing that, it doesn't matter how you treat this earth because it's all going to blow up anyways. Look at this quote from D.L. Moody, a great evangelist of many years ago. This was the thinking that was prevalent and then got embedded in our generation too. I look at the world as a wrecked vessel. God has given me a lifeboat and said, Moody, save all you can. God will come in judgment and burn up this world, but the children of God don't belong to this world. They're in it, but not of it, like a ship in the water. The world is getting darker and darker, and its ruin is coming nearer. If you have any friends on this wreck, unsaved, you'd better lose no time in getting them off. That was the thinking of that generation passed on to the next generation, on to mine. D.L. Moody was a great man, by the way. God used him to bring many people into the kingdom, and that was good, but his view of the world was absolutely wrong. You cannot marry that view of the world with the Psalms, for example, that say, God, you created it and you established it to what? To last forever. Didn't he say that? Or what about Romans 8, which talks about this creation having great value because God is going to bring it into what? The new creation. Last forever. You say, oh yeah, but Peter said it's all going to burn up and be destroyed. Sure he did. He used the same word destroyed that God used with Noah when he said, I'll destroy the earth. What did God destroy in Noah's day? The things that weren't right. The things that were wrong. But the earth stood. I would interpret Peter that. We'll look at Peter before we're done this series. But I want to put on your radar screen that I think if your view of the end is that it doesn't really matter, then it doesn't matter. I was at a wedding a few weeks ago, actually in the spring, and sitting with a couple of people, both Christians. One man said to me, what's been going on in your life? And I said, well, I was at a conference recently. I listened to Catherine Hayhoe. Catherine Hayhoe is one of the top atmospheric scientists in the world. She spoke on climate change, and I shared what I learned. And he said, that's all, there's science on both sides, blah, 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 kind of the standard stuff. The another Christian man across the table said, yeah, why do you listen to that kind of stuff? I drive down the highway and throw my garbage out the window, he said. And he was dead serious. You know what that says to me? They have no understanding of God's heart for this planet and where he's taking it. That's led to a disregard of this part of discipleship. The fourth reason I came up with is just, and there's lots of reasons, you can come up with your own, but why we don't embrace this is that the problems are so vast. What difference would our meager efforts make anyway? These are huge problems. What can I do? I can't save the climate. I can't save the species from becoming extinct. I can't on and on and on. Listen, Acts chapter 17 says this. God created all people. That would include you and me. He determined the time set for them. In other words, he determined that we would live now, not in the 1800s, and the exact places they should live. It's not an accident you and I live in Central Alberta. I may not be able to save the world, but I do believe I have a responsibility for my place. What are the issues in my place? What on my watch needs my attention and my care? I can do that. And as we go through this series, we'll get increasingly more practical. We'll talk about some of the issues that we could actually do something about. We'll get there as we go through this series. I'm not telling you anything. I'm not a scientist. And I'm not an environmentalist. Environmentalism is basically an ethic looking for a religion. But what I am is I'm a follower of Jesus. That's what I am. I'm a follower of Jesus, and my concern is to know what he says about his creation and to do what he says in our place here. This is a beautiful place, Central Alberta. He determined this place for us. I love it. I hope I die here. Not today, but I hope I die here. I love it in the summer. I love it a little bit less in the winter, but I still love it. I'm not going to run off to warmer spots in the winter. You know why? This is my place. This is the place where I'm responsible to reach people for Jesus. How can you do that when you take 6 months off? This is the place where I have to care for the climate, the environment. How can you do that when you're not around? This is my place. Some people sacrifice money to see the kingdom of God go ahead. A whole lot more people need to start sacrificing other things to be in the place that God has called them to be in, so that we make a difference for eternity in the lives of these people and in the ecology and environment in which we live. Just my thoughts. Take it for what they're worth. So as a follower of Jesus, my motive for creation care is not just for my benefit or the benefit of future generations. It's not for that. It's above all for the sake of God and his glory. That's why we care for creation. It's for the sake of God and his glory. That's why we do it. And when you do it for that reason, there's hope. There's actually hope. You know why? God is the God of all hope. And he's got a plan for this creation. He's not going to roll up his sleeves and take it and just throw it away like some kind of whatever. No. He's the God of hope. That's why we do it. So that's why I think it hasn't been standard for. Man, it's like 10 to 12, and that was the introduction. So I ponder the difficulty in front of you. So let me say this. I want to take 3 weeks, today, the next two, just to lay the foundation. I want to talk to you these next 2 weeks about creation and the Creator. And I want to talk to you about the gospel. And once we've laid that foundation, understood Creator, creation, gospel, then we can get more practical. So the place to start today is just with the foundational claim of the Bible, which is this: there is a Creator. That's the foundational claim of the Bible. There's a Creator. He created everything that's seen and unseen, actually. I want to read you three texts from the Bible. One is in Hebrews chapter 11 and verse 3, and it goes like this. It says, "By faith we understand that the universe was formed at God's command, so that what is seen was not made out of what was visible." And then Psalm 24, verses 1 and 2. "The earth is the Lord's and everything in it, the world and all who live in it. For he founded it upon the seas, and he established it upon the waters." Genesis 1:1. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth." Chapter 1 and verse 31 of Genesis. "And God saw all that he had made, and it was very good." Put those three scriptures together, you come up with this. He made it, he owns it, and it's good. You leave today with those three things in your head and trying to trickle down to your heart, I'll feel like it's been a successful morning. He made it, he owns it, and it's good. That's what those three, so let me take those in order. He made it. Hebrews 11:3 says, by faith we understand. The claim that God created the world and all that exists is a matter of faith. That's where Christians start. Not with science, with faith. We take our stand on what the Word of God says, that by faith, God did it. It's not a result of scientific investigation that we come to that conclusion. So the opening chapter of Genesis then, far from explaining how God did it, simply becomes a confession of faith. By faith we understand. So our confession then is Genesis 1 and 2. We stand in this great affirmation of faith that in the beginning God created the heavens and the earth, and it really doesn't matter when he did it. He did it. And science people are good people and can help us understand some things, but the Christian starting point is this place of faith. Now, I'm going to say something terribly naive, uninformed to some of you, and quite outdated. But I take Hebrews 11:3 quite literally. It's actually where you, when you approach the subject of creation in the Bible, the order you should go in is first Hebrews 11:3, then Job 38, 39, 40, then Genesis 1 and 2. That would keep you from a lot of trouble if you actually took it in the proper order. The starting point is faith. And it says here that the Greek that Paul would use would literally say that he did it out of nothing. There's nothing visible that was created from something else visible. It all came from nothing other than the spoken word of God. So what I'm going to say that's utterly naive, as I've tried to tear apart that verse and wrestle with it and talk to Jesus, I see absolutely no room in my way of thinking in the text for evolution. Or even for theistic evolution. It doesn't jive with Hebrews 11:3. I know I'm naive, but I actually still believe the Bible. I believe it. I believe it's faithful and true and trustworthy. And I believe that someday we'll understand that. But by faith we understand that God did it. So I affirm my faith every time I read and speak out Genesis chapter 1 and Genesis chapter 2. I have no idea about the house, but by faith I believe that God did it. And that I'm created in his image and likeness, that I have purpose, that I have value, and that a covenant is a covenant because that's embedded in the creation story. By faith, I hang on to that, live with that. So that's where the Bible, it actually begins with creation. And if you've read the New Testament, you know it ends with creation, or better, new creation. Begins and ends with creation. In the middle, you have what's known as redemption or salvation, the work of Jesus on the cross. Sometimes we think that that's the whole goal, is the work of Jesus on the cross. God's goal is new creation. That's what his goal is. To get there, you have to have redemption. You have to have the blood of Jesus so that we can be reconciled to God. All things are reconciled to God so that then God's purpose in creating, in bringing everything under Jesus is fulfilled. His goal is new creation. It goes from creation right through to new creation. That's the way the Bible travels. He did it. He made it. That's my first point. Simple, but that's simply it. Second point, Psalm 24, is he owns it. It's owned by God. It's owned first by God. I can say, I own my house at 39 Ramage Crescent. You and I understand what I mean by that, but I own it only so far as God has entrusted it to me, because he owns everything, according to Psalm 24. There's nothing that exists that he doesn't lay claim to and say, that's mine, that's mine, that's mine, that's mine too. That's what God says. So that in itself is staggering in its implications for creation care. It's God's property, which means we're all guests on this planet. How do you treat something that's not your property? Hopefully with great respect. You know, Jordan Polson and I were in Oakville for a week and had the privilege of doing some work down there and meeting some good people down there. We were guests at somebody's home, and it was a beautiful place to do our work, and we essentially had freedom, the freedom of the place. And how do you think we treated it? hopefully with great care and respect. It was a gift. That's what you do. So how can you trash the creation when you know it doesn't belong to you? It belongs to God. If you would just take that perspective and mindset out of this building, you would begin to see things and do things, I think, a little bit differently. It matters to God. Therefore, it must matter to us. Now, the third thing is, in Genesis 1, he calls it good. In fact, he calls it very good. If you read through Genesis 1, six times he looks at his work and says it's good. Seventh time, he steps back and says, oh my goodness, it's very good. Well, he doesn't say, oh my goodness, but he says, very good. You know, he might have. It wasn't recorded if he did. But he says it's very good. Very good. That's everything. Like, that's something to ponder too. In what ways can the creation be called good? I didn't have time to work it all out, but I'll give you two that I came up with. One is, it reveals the good creator. The creation reveals the good creator. You can learn a lot about the creator from the creation. Psalm 19 would suggest that you can learn about his existence, about his power. Psalm 104 will tell you can learn that he's very, very wise. You can't, you know, you talk to people, science people and biologists and people that study the creation, they will tell you it's absolutely incredible. In wisdom, Psalm 104 says God made them all. You see his wisdom when you study his creation. What else are you supposed to learn? Psalm 65 will tell you what else you're supposed to learn just looking at the creation, and that is that he cares for it. Psalm 65 and verse 9 says, God, you care for the land, and you water it. You enrich it abundantly. He cares for it. I mean, if you're walking close to Jesus, don't you think you'd start caring for what he cares for? I would hope so. He cares for lost people. He cares for downtrodden people. He cares about just, he also cares for the creation, the land. I would think that would want to be part of my followership if that's where he goes. Listen to what it says. It says, and if you studied the creation, you would see this. You enrich it, God, abundantly. The streams of God, listen to this word, are filled to provide the people with grain. You drench its furrows. You bless its crops. You crown the year with your bounty. Your carts overflow with abundance. You would learn just looking at the creation. God is a God of great abundance and generosity. He's an over-the-top God. He's an amazing God. The creation's good because it will reveal a lot to you about a good creator who brought it all into existence and who still is very, very closely involved with it. He cares for it. He enriches it abundantly. And don't forget, he's the same yesterday, today, forever. It's also good because it has intrinsic value to God. God's own evaluation of his work was, it's good. And every part of it is good. When God stepped back and said, it's very good, he was surveying all the work of his hands. It's very good. Every part of what he did is good. That needs to be celebrated and affirmed. Because it has value to God, it has to have value to us. So let me just make a point here about this, that it's a good creation, so what we do with it matters. I watched the news this week like you do, and I was been unsettled and maybe somewhat disturbed about the situation in Kentucky where a Christian clerk would refuse to issue licenses to gay couples. And as a result, she was put in jail. And as far as I know, she still sits there. While I would disagree with gay marriage, I would hope it would be with great graciousness and great respect. What bothers me far more than anything else in that story is the supposed Christian's attitude. With signs that say, welcome to Sodom and Gomorrah. With signs that say, God will judge you. God, and they're so quick to pronounce judgment on these people that aren't living the way they think they should live. And I wonder if they've actually read the Bible. What does the Bible actually say about God's judgment? Do you know? There's lots of opinions, but what does it actually say? It says that there'll be a judgment, and we'll all be judged for the good and the bad and the ugly, I suppose, and everything. But what does it actually say? Go to Revelation 11, and you'll figure it out. So now let's go on to, no, I'll tell you what it says. In Revelation 11, says the time has come for God to judge the world and everybody in it. Small, great, living, dead. You know the only sin that's singled out? He'll judge every sin, but the only one singled out, you know what it is? The time has come to destroy those who destroy the earth. That's what it says. God's judgment has come. It's the time to destroy those who destroy the earth. I think before we pronounce judgment on a lot of people, we should kind of get clear where God comes from when he comes down that track. That would give me great pause if I worked in industries that were destroying the earth just for material greed. That would concern me, that verse, a lot. His creation's good. Every part of it's good. He's so concerned about it that when it comes to judgment, those are the first up, the people that have destroyed his good creation. So how do I land this thing in 3 minutes? Well, it could crash. Might be the best way, actually. Let me say one more thing about the subject. Let me talk to you about the person who did the creating, Jesus Christ. John, one of Jesus' friends, says that through Jesus, all things were made. And in fact, there's nothing that was made that he didn't make. He made everything, seen, unseen, in the world, in the universe. Kenny up here read about God naming every star. He did that too. Did everything. He did it. What's so incredible about the Bible, you might have read it if you read through the New Testament, is this great creator who's so beyond us, at some point in our history, decided to become one of us. And he actually came and he walked the dusty streets of Palestine and got the dirty dust of those streets between his toes. And he was here for 33 years. And most people didn't even know he was the creator. You know what I found? As I read through the New Testament this summer, you know what I found staggering? Is that when this great and awesome creator actually visits the planet, he goes around calling people by their name. He says, hey, Andrew. Hey, Nathaniel. Simon. He calls them by their names. And then as I kept reading John, I found out that was his usual way of dealing with people. He said, I call my own sheep by name. Oh, that blew me away. You know why? I've had such a hard time getting my head around this great and awesome God who's so big and so powerful and so out there. And yet when you meet him, he looks you in the eyes and he calls you by your name. He says, hey, I'd like to do life with you. I'd like to have you at my table. I don't get it. But I know he's called my name. And I know I said yes when he did. And he actually gave me a place at his table. And I'll never get over that for the rest of my life. Smart people who teach the Bible, they talk about these characteristics of God as being his transcendence and his immanence. Transcendence means he is so great and awesome and over everything and out there. And that's the part that blows me away. And sometimes it scares me. But I say yes to that. But I'm so glad he's also immanent, which means he's up close and personal. He's both at the same time. I add my own line to that in my own dumbed-down way. It's in his immanence, he's transcendent. And in his transcendence, he's immanent. What do I mean by that? When I get scared of God being real big and out there and not, you know, get my head around it, I just say, yeah, but he's immanent. Even in his transcendence, he calls me by my name. And when I'm in danger of becoming too overly familiar with him and maybe not holding him in awe and respect, in his immanence, I say he's also transcendent. He's the great God that deserves my worship. And so how you respond to this creator God, Jesus, who came, who lived, who died, who rose from the dead, who lives in heaven today. And by the way, there's a real person in heaven. It's not some cloud that you're going to live. There's a person with flesh and blood and skin and bones in heaven. And when you go to heaven, you will be welcomed by a human face and grasped by a human hand. Because the real Jesus lived, died, rose, and went to heaven. And he's worshipped there every day. How do they worship him? I'll tell you how they worship him. In Revelation 4, it says they worship him this way. And worship in heaven is where we get our cues for worshiping here. Revelation 4 says, "You are worthy, O Lord and God, to receive glory and honor and power, for you created all things, and by your will they were created and have their being." Get that, by their will. He created you, everything. You're not random. You're not an accident. You're not illegitimate. You're not from a one-night stand. You're here because he willed you to be here. Isn't that amazing? You're here because he decided he wanted you here. He had a purpose for you. He had a life for you. He wants you. So they worship him for that. But then in the next chapter, they worship him because he was the lamb that was slain. That means he was the one that went to the cross and shed his blood and paid my debt so I can have my sins forgiven and live with Jesus forever. They worship him for both. So you respond to the Creator in worship and then in trust. You worship him, you trust him. You trust him with everything. Some of you grew up in church like I did. Some of you grew up in a more liturgical, formal type of church, and they had what they called the Heidelberg Catechism. Does that ring a bell to anybody? It's just a few old people out there. It does. But it's a profound catechism. I couldn't find a better way of trying to describe what it means to trust God than the first question. What is it? What is your only comfort in life and death? Well, that I belong body and soul in life and in death, not to myself, but to my faithful Savior, Jesus Christ, who at the cost of his own blood has fully paid for all my sins and completely freed me from all the dominion of the devil. That he protects me so well that without the will of my Father in heaven, not a hair can fall from my head. Indeed, everything must fit his purpose for my salvation. Therefore, by his Holy Spirit, he also assures me of eternal life and makes me wholeheartedly willing and ready from now on to live for him. When you understand there's a Creator, you worship him, and you trust him body, soul, in life, and in death. And you know what? You find out he's good, and you find out he's trustworthy. I'm going to end today and invite you to at the Lord's table. You know that we often take bread and take a cup, and we eat it and drink it together. Why do we do that? Well, first level is Jesus asked us to do that because it's a way of remembering his death and all he did for us. But it's a table which represents a banquet, really. And though we get a little crumb, it's better to do this with a loaf of bread, because I think what Jesus is saying is no matter how much you drink and how much you eat, there's more of me for you. There's just lots where that came from. And I think the table of the Lord says to me this: your Creator, who became your Savior, says you are welcome at this table. You're welcome at my table. Not only that, it says you are wanted at my table. I hope that you all get that you're welcome and you're wanted by Jesus. And nobody that comes to him is sent away. Nobody. So you can come. And if you're willing to worship him by just saying, "Lord, my life is yours," and to trust him that your hope in life and in death is his finished work on the cross, his life, then you can come and celebrate with us. I'm going to pray and give thanks for the bread and the cup. And then as we usually do, we're just going to come up and we're going to get served and find your way back to your seat. When we all have it together, we'll eat it and drink it. It's just a simple, visible, tangible way of saying, "Jesus, thank you for all you did for me. And thank you that in your house, at your table, I'm not only welcome, but I'm wanted and I'm known by name." So, Father, we thank you for the bread and the cup on the table. We can't get over the fact that you didn't spare your own son. And as Denise said this summer, that was the first way we were to understand what love is, a father not sparing his son. Father, we take the bread with grateful hearts, remembering that our sins were laid on Jesus. And the cup we drink, remembering that you said this cup is the new covenant in your blood. It's the blood that assures us that our sins have been blotted out and that we have peace with God. So thank you. Please meet with us as we meet with you. In Jesus' name, amen.